John chapter 7 begins with these words, after these things. After he had fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, after he had had that long discourse with the Jews about being the bread of life, the water of life, after he had exhorted them that life was not in their ceremonies nor in their sacrifices, but in his flesh and in his blood. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Well, the Jews, the latter part of verse 1, it says the Jews sought to kill him. Now, they wanted to kill him mainly for healing a man on their Sabbath day. He had violated their religious tradition. He had violated their religious customs, and it made them angry, and they sought to kill the Son of God. The second reason why they wanted to kill him is not only for violating their religious traditions, but for claiming equality with the Father. Now, verse 2 says, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles commemorated the dwelling of the people of Israel in tents in the wilderness. This Feast of Tabernacles reached back and revealed and showed, commemorated how that the Jews dwelled in the wilderness in tents. And once a year, all the Jews from everywhere would come to Jerusalem, and there they would live in tents for such and such a time, and they would eat their meals like the Jews did in the wilderness. Now, this Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. Verse 3 says, his brethren. Now, this is not his disciples. These are his brothers. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 13, we'll show you what I mean. Matthew 13. Now, there's been a whole lot of discussion on this subject, and we're just going to let the Bible stand and not have a lot of discussion on it anymore, as far as I'm concerned. But these are the other children of Mary and Joseph. Now, after Christ was born of Mary, who was a virgin when he was conceived, according to the word of God, Mary gave birth to other children. Christ had some brothers and some sisters. Because on one occasion they came to hear him, to talk to him, and the people came in and said, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are out there wanting to talk to you. And he said, who is my mother and who are my brethren and who are my sisters? These who do the will of God. And here in Matthew 13, verse 55, the people of Israel, the Jews, are speaking, and certainly they are not set for the defense of Mary's virginity. And so they say in Matthew 13, 55, is not this the carpenter's son? They thought he was born just like those other children. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now, that's not Judas Iscariot, and that's not Simon Peter. Judas was a common name in those days. We don't name our children Judas for their obvious reason, but that was a common name in those days. Is not this the carpenter's son? Do we not know his mother Mary, and do we not know his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? These were his brethren. Now, that's who we're talking about. In John 7, verse 3, his brethren, his brothers, said to him, depart hence and go to Jerusalem, that people might see the works that you do. They didn't believe in him. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They didn't believe that he was the Christ. And they said, now, if you want people to believe in you, believe the things you claim to do, then go up there where all of them are. All the Jews are going to be in Jerusalem this week. They're going to be from everywhere, and this will give you an opportunity to speak to more people. For, verse 4, no man that doeth anything in secret, if he wants to be known openly. If you want people to really believe what you're doing, quit doing these things in secret. That is, verse 4, the last line, That is, if you do these things, if you really do them, if what they're saying about you so. And when he came back to Nazareth one time, you remember the people said, do the things here that we've heard you've done in other places. Let's see some of these miracles. Verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come. That is, the time for me to be exalted. The time for me to be crucified. The real confrontation, the time for it, is not here. I do things according to my Father's calendar. He said that to his mother. You remember at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, she came and said, they don't have any more wine. He said, what have I to do with thee, woman? My time is not yet come. Shortly before he went to the cross, he said, the hour is here, the hour for which I came into the world. My time is here. It's not time, though, for me to be exalted. It's not time for me to be crucified. Your time's always ready to fulfill what you came to do. Your time is always ready to be what you are. The world can't hate you. It can't hate you because you're of the world. But me it hateth, because I'm not of the world. I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. The world knows that I'm different from them. My words are different. My works are different. My character's different. You go to the feast, talking to his brother. You go to the feast. I will not go up, and here's an important word, yet. Yet unto the feast. In other words, if we don't have that word in there, if we don't are not careful to leave it in there, it makes it appear that the Lord said to his brothers, I'm not going, and then after they left, he went. But he says, I go not yet. I'm certainly not going with you. I'm not going in there in a body. I'm not going in there in a group. I'm not going into Jerusalem to taunt these people and to dare them to nail me to a cross. I go not up yet to the feast. My time is not yet full come. When that time is come, the trumpet will blast. When that time is come, they will be stirred up. When that time is come, I'll be out in the open. I'll be available to them. I'll be right there in the middle of them when my time's come. But this is not the time to do these things. On another occasion later, he rode right into the city of Jericho on a donkey while the people cried, Hosanna, hail to the King of the Jews, the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, verse 9, when he had said these words to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up to the feast, then went he also up to the feast, not openly, not time for confrontations, not time to blow the horn. It's not time. You remember many times he'd heal a man, he'd say, don't tell anybody. Let's don't have this thing out where it has to be dealt with yet. There came a time when it had to be dealt with. Came a time when the Jews had to do something about him, when the Pharisees had to do something about him. But this is not the time. God has a program. God does everything in his good time, for his glory, for our good. And our Lord, when his brethren had gone up to the feast, then he went up to the feast, not openly, but in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast. And they said, where is he? Some wanted to take him and kill him. He was the talk of the feast. He wasn't there. They didn't know where he was. They were going everywhere looking for him. Where is this man who claims to be the Messiah? Where is this man who claims to be equal with God? Where is this man that says that God sent him? Some wanted to hear his word. Some wanted to see his miracles. They expected him to be there. It was his custom. He was a Jew. He kept the Jewish law. They expected him to be at the feast because it was his custom. And then also, it was his duty as an Israelite to be there. All of them were supposed to be there. And so they were looking for him. And this is my text this morning. The Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, where is he? Now, many have asked this question through the years. Actually, no man having heard the claims of Christ, no man having heard the message of Christ, no man being aware of the work of Christ, can remain indifferent to Christ. I don't care who you are, whether you're the most openly speaking infidel or atheist or agnostic, whether you're a nominal church member, whether you are an indifferent, careless Christian, or whether you are a devout believer. No man, having heard the message of Jesus Christ, having been exposed to the claims of Jesus Christ, can remain indifferent. He must take some sort of interest in him. We go back through the scripture and we find many did. I'll just give them to you briefly. In Matthew 2, the wise men asked this question, where is he? Matthew 2, verse 2, they said, where is he that's born King of the Jews? Where is he? They wanted to worship him. Where is he that's born king? Now, some men are made king by the people. Some men inherit kingdoms from their fathers. Some men become kings by conquering, by running over others and taking their lands and setting up their own kingdoms. But these wise men wisely said, where is he who is born king? He's King of kings and Lord of lords by eternal decree, by divine decree. God made him Lord. God made him king. He is the only king. He is born king. And these wise men wanted to know, where is he who is born king? Not made king by conquering. Not made king by inheritance. Not made king by vote of the people. But he is the king because the kingdom is his. And then Herod asked this question. He didn't ask it that he might worship him. In Matthew 2:4, Herod said, where is he that's born king, that he might destroy him? Now, he killed all the children in Bethlehem, 2 years and under. Why? Because Jesus Christ was a threat to his kingdom of evil. Evil men have a right to fear the king. Evil men have a right to fear him because his kingdom is a holy kingdom. His kingdom is a righteous kingdom. Simeon took the child Jesus up in his arms and he said, this child is set for the fall of many. This child is set not only for the rising again and for the mercies of God to be given through him, and not only to lift the beggar from the dunghill and set him among the princes, but this child is set for the fall of many. His kingdom shall grind to powder all who resist him and all who rebel against him. Where is he, Herod said? Where is he? And then infidels. I want you to turn with me to this scripture because it's coming a little closer to home. Psalm 42. Psalm 42, agnostics and infidels have asked this question. They've asked this question of believers. Where is your God? Where is your God? Evil is on every hand. Satan triumphs. The wicked prosper. Godly men suffer. The word of God is mocked, ridiculed. The gospel is perverted. The world is running rampant to hell. Where's God? Where's your God? In Psalms 42, David said, as the hart, the deer, thirsteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say to me, mockingly, where's your God, David? Where's God? Verse 9, I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forsaken me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where's God, David? Where's God? Where is God? Evil is unchecked. The church is powerless. Satan is triumphant. The wicked prosper. Good men suffer. Where is God? And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, this question has been asked by doubters for centuries. The doubters, preachers preach, Christ is coming again. And the doubters say, where is the promise of his coming? 2 Peter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just like it has continued from the beginning of creation. Where are the signs? Why doesn't he show himself? Where is he? Why doesn't he come again? Why doesn't he put an end to this confusion? Why doesn't he give us some evidence that he's coming? Why doesn't he give us some evidence that his coming is near? Men have been saying for 300 years, Jesus is soon coming, and now they're laughing. They've erected signs on the highways out of hard concrete. Jesus is soon coming. And time and rains and winds and seasons and years and centuries have passed by till the signs which said Jesus is soon coming have corrupted, corroded, mildewed, fallen over, and gone back to the dust from whence they came. Where is he? Where is he? And then servants of God needing his power. Elijah had died. The responsibility to preach had fallen on young Elisha. He wasn't anything but a man. He knew it more than anybody else. They knew it, but he knew it too. He needed the message of God. He needed the power of God. He needed the presence of God. He needed the assurance of God. And he stood there with that nothing left of Elijah but a coat that Elijah dropped as he ascended to glory. And he took that coat and he smote the waters of Jordan and cried, where's God? Where is God? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? I imagine there are preachers all over this world like this one in the pulpit here this morning asking the same question. Where is God? Where is God? And then in Job chapter 23, children of God going through severe trial, testings, deep waters, dark valleys, alone, feel like that God has forsaken them, and they cry, where is God? Oh, Job, in chapter 23, verse 1, Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter, bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. This is the man that said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. This is the man who, when he lost everything, would not charge God with sin. This was the man that said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This was the man who said, I know my Redeemer liveth. This is the man who now says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his throne. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Verse 9, on the left hand where he doth work. Verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, I can't perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I can't find him. He hideth himself on the right hand. I can't see him. Where is God? Where is God? But I do know this. I know, verse 10, I know that he knows that the way, I know that he knows the way that I take. He knows where I am. I don't know where he is, but he knows where I am. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as pure gold, the dross and the impurities melted away, and only the fine metal remain. But that doesn't help me much right now. I know what the end's going to be, but the present is a little difficult. Where is God? Turn back to the text. John chapter 7. You see, this question's been asked a heap of times, hadn't it? Where is God? Where is God? Well, let's find the answer. First of all, I'm going to call in David. I want David to answer this question. I think David knew him. I think David had some mighty close fellowship with the Lord. I think David walked with God. David, where's God? In Psalms 115, David says, verse 2, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is your God?" David replies, "Our God is in the heavens. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." He moves, as far as we're concerned, in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea. He rides upon the storm. He is answerable to no man. He is obligated to no flesh. He doeth all things according to his will. None can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand." Our God's in the heaven. Now, my friends, only before a sovereign throne will a man actually worship. Only before a sovereign throne. People who believe that God is less than sovereign, they bargain with God, they argue with God, they debate with God. But people who believe that God doeth all things according to his own will, that they are in the hands of a God who will do as he pleases, when he pleases, with whom he pleases, who is too good to do wrong, who's too wise to make a mistake, they'll worship that God. They'll fall in fear. And the word fear in the Bible is synonymous with worship. What doth the Lord require thee? You fear the Lord. Come, my children, I'll teach you how you ought to fear the Lord. A believer in the Old Testament was called one who feared God. Unbelievers are described in this way: there's no fear of God before their eyes. And then secondly, only at a sovereign throne will a man find salvation. I am unable to atone for my sins. I'm unable to put away my guilt. I'm unable to even alter my course. My sincerest efforts at holiness are a complete failure. That's the reason Jeremiah said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? He may desire to with the strongest passions and cannot do it. Can the leper change his spots? Neither can you do good." And I'm not talking about goodness as man defines it. I'm talking about goodness as God reveals it. Neither can you do good. I'm not talking about giving to the church. I'm not talking about wearing proper clothing. I'm not talking about conducting yourself in an honest fashion, in integrity. That's not the goodness I'm referring to. I'm referring to the holiness and the goodness as it's revealed in the character of God Almighty. Neither can you do good that are accustomed to doing evil. And only at a sovereign throne can a man find help and mercy and grace in time of need. And only at a sovereign throne will a man find comfort. That is, if I can look at the dark clouds and say that God's in them. If I can look at the deep waters and say that God has a purpose in it. If I can look at the things that surround me and say that God permits them, And God brings them to pass for my good and for his glory. If I can look at even our mistakes and say that, well, God willed it and God permitted it because God has a greater purpose to serve. A greater purpose to serve. Then I can find comfort. If I can see even when things that I strive to build, and I feel like that in the building of them, God's purpose will be served, and instead of being able to build as rapidly as I'd like to build, they fall about me. I say, well, God intended that to fall to serve a greater purpose. God intended this person to depart to serve a greater purpose. It's like the man who goes out and his apple tree has borne beautiful fruit this summer. The summer's ended now. It's tree pruning time. And the man goes out who has greater judgment than I do. I look at that tree and I say, it's full, it's beautiful, it's got all these limbs on it. Boy, wait till next year. But the man, the wise farmer who knows trees, he sees that some of those limbs have got to come off. That tree's got to be cut back, severely pruned. So he goes out there with his pruning shears and he starts cutting on that tree. And I say, no, it took years for that tree to get this big. Don't do that. It took so long for me to grow those limbs and those leaves. It took so long for me to get that beautiful shape of that tree. Don't do that to that tree. He says, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. And he drastically cuts it back. And if I believe he knows what he's doing, I'll leave him alone. If I think I know more than he does, I'll fall out with him. And I'll leave him. I'll go buy me another farm. But if I believe he's wise enough and he's experienced enough to know what he's doing, I'll say, you're the boss. You cut it down if you want to. You can cut it down if you want to. And plant another one. And that's where a man will find comfort. When God begins to whittle his plans down, when God begins to prune his tree, when God begins to cut into his plans and cut into his program and cut into his buildings and cut into these things that he thinks that he has done, if he's got confidence in God and in God's wisdom, he'll stand back and say, Lord, cut it down if you want to. After all, I'm here to serve you, and your glory is what I'm interested in. God said to Gideon, I want you to defeat the people, the enemies. And Gideon said, don't have 20,000 men. God said, you've got too many. You've got to get rid of some of them. Too many, Lord? You've got too many. Gideon had confidence in God. He said, all right. Finally, God got him down to 300 men. Gideon said, you mean with only 300 I go against 1,000? God said, yes, because in that way I'll get the glory. Where is he? He's on the throne. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Let's let Peter answer this question for us. Where is he, Peter? Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Turn over there. Where is God? Acts 10, 43. Peter says he's in the Word, in this book. He's in this book. Acts 10, 43. To him give all the prophets witness. He is in the Scripture. Cut into this book anywhere, and you'll find Christ. In the book of Genesis, he's the woman's seed. Thy seed shall be an enemy of the woman's seed. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. In Leviticus, he's the great atonement. Lifting the veil, the great high priest took the blood and put it on the mercy seat, covered the law with a suitable sacrifice. In Numbers, he's the serpent lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In Deuteronomy, he's the city of refuge. The manslayer will flee to the city, and nobody can touch him. In Joshua, he's Rahab's scarlet lion. That harlot put that red lion out the window. This is my house. Don't come near my house. Don't destroy my house. That scarlet line, it's become the mark of the harlot, the red light. But that's because man's so perverted, he's twisted this thing. That scarlet line was once the type of Christ. The type of Christ. When she put the red thread out the window, it was to say to the forces of Israel, this is your friend. Don't destroy my home. That's Christ. In Judges, he's the Lord our peace. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In the Psalms, he's my shepherd. In Isaiah, he's my sin offering. You could go on through the word. Let John answer. Turn to John 1. Let's see. Where is he? Where is he? Well, glory to God. John says he is in the world. John 1, verse 10. He was in the world. He was in this world. He made the world. The world knew him not, but he was in this world. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. A virgin gave to this world a man-child. He took upon himself our flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He walked this earth. That's where he is, walking this earth. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Man of sorrows. What a name. What a name. Man of sorrows. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Son of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Yes. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Christ, our representative. Christ, our substitute. Christ, our surety. Actually, in the flesh, came to this earth, identified himself with the transgressors. They called him the friend of sinners. Our Lord was in this world, and when he looked up some folks to be friendly with, he didn't go to the synagogue. He didn't go to the palace of the emperor. Our Lord went to the poor man, the despised, the fallen, the guilty, publicans and sinners. Where is he? Let Paul answer. Galatians 6:14. Where is he, Paul? Galatians 6:14. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. He's on the cross. He's on the cross. God in the flesh, dying for our sins. He's on the cross. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Old Barabbas was sitting down there in the dungeon, guilty, condemned, sentenced to die. Way down there in the dungeon. He could hear that mob out there in the streets. He didn't know what was going on, but he could hear that mob. They were so loud. Thousands of people were screaming and yelling. Barabbas could hear them. And he heard these words, give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! And he trembled. There was a silence. He couldn't hear what was going on then. But then he heard that crowd take up the chant, crucify him! Crucify him! Barabbas sat down there in that cell, knowing that that crowd was screaming and yelling for his blood, or thinking they were. That's what he'd heard. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him, crucify him. After a while, he heard a key in that iron door, and the door squeaked open, and he looked, and he saw the metal-clad soldiers with their spears and swords coming down those stairs, and he shrank over in the corner of his cell, and his chains rattled, and the soldiers came into the cell, and they roughly grabbed him, and one of them unlocked the chains on his hands and the chains on his feet. And the other one said, now get out of here. Barabbas should have run, but he was so surprised he couldn't move. He said, what? And the soldier said, get out of here. And Barabbas said, what do you mean? The soldier said, you're free. And Barabbas said, I don't understand. I just heard the people cry, give us Barabbas. I heard them cry, crucify him. And the soldier said, but could you not hear Pilate? I didn't hear him. What did he say? Well, you see, Barabbas is a man called Jesus up there. And they've arrested him. And Pilate said, it's customary at this feast to give freedom to a prisoner. You want Christ or you want Barabbas? That's when they said, give us Barabbas. And then Pilate said, what shall I do with Jesus? And he said, that's when you heard, crucify him. Barabbas, that man Jesus, is going to die on your cross in your place. And because he's taken your place, you're free to go. Barabbas went up there on a hill. He didn't dare trust himself down there among those people. He went up on a hill somewhere, and he looked over there, and he saw on that other hill three crosses. One of them was his. One of them was his. And on that cross was the body of a man dying in his place. And my friends, that's where he is. He's on my cross, dying for my sins, under God's wrath against my sins in my stead. That's where he is. You want to know where he is? That's where he is. Where is he? Well, let's let Matthew answer. Matthew 28. Before our Lord went back to glory, he said in Matthew 28, after he died and was buried and rose again, before he went back to glory, he said to his disciples in verse 18 of Matthew 28, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He's on a throne. You don't want to know where Christ is? He's on the throne. He is king. He's not going to be. He is. He is. He is at the right hand of God. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he's Lord. In heaven, earth, and hell, he is Lord. He's king. That's where he is. He's on the throne. He's on the throne. What about the fella going through the furnace of trial, suffering and agony? Turn to Hebrews 13. Our Lord says to his disciples, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. There's no trial that can befall us that he has not already suffered. There's no difficulty through which we go that he has not already gone. He's not going to desert us. He may withdraw his presence for a while in order that the trial might be a trial. He might withdraw his presence for a season in order that the trial might be more intense, that it might be a genuine time of sorrow, a time of loneliness. How can you be lonely if you're not alone? How can you be lonely if you're not alone? How can you bear your cross if somebody else bearing it for you? So the Lord withdraws his presence. He withdraws himself in order that there might really be a trial. And it's real. Don't you kid yourself. The man that says he walks with me all the time's lying. He's there, but you're not aware of his presence sometimes. He withdraws himself. He withdraws himself. David experienced that. Where is God? Job experienced that. And here in Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That's so. That's so. But the lines of communication, while they're open from God to me, are not always open from me to God. You see what I'm saying? The lines of communication are not always open from me to God. That's the reason the trial is a trial. But we have his promise. I want you to listen to this. In the book of Joshua, our Lord said this to Joshua. Now, here's another man. Moses had died, and God, Joshua was supposed to take that awesome responsibility, and in Joshua 1, verse 2, God said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, Joshua, arise, go over Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to thee, even to the children of Israel. That'd make the biggest man, the strongest man, the most confident man tremble in his boots. To walk in the footsteps of Moses, to undertake to complete the task God gave to Moses. And God said to Joshua in verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. I'll not fail you. I'll not fail you. Man said to Spurgeon one time, Mr. Spurgeon, I don't have dying grace. Spurgeon said, are you dying? He said, no, sir. He said, you don't need it. God will give you grace sufficient for the day. That's what God's saying to Joshua here. Joshua said, Lord, you never talked to me like you talked to Moses. God said, I didn't have to. I had Moses. Lord, you didn't lead me like you led Moses. Didn't have to. I had Moses. Now Moses is dead. But as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. I'll not fail you and I'll not forsake you. Where is God? Where is God? Our Lord said this, where two or three are met in my name, I'll be in their midst. I'll be in their midst. He may not be there as we think he ought to. He may not be doing what we think he ought to be doing. He may not be carrying on his business like we think he ought to carry on his business. But he's here. He's here. God will reveal himself in his good time, in his good pleasure, to accomplish his good purpose. And what we're going to have to do is ask the Holy Spirit to develop in us a confidence in his purpose and a confidence in his wisdom. And a confidence in his grace that even when things completely fall and fail and crumble all about us, we can say he's still on the throne. Though he slay me, I will trust him. Because in slaying me, Samson accomplished more in his death than he did in his life. It may be that by killing me, God can accomplish his purpose, and you too. It may be by destroying me. It may be by destroying confidence in myself. It may be that even my fall will be for God's glory. To reveal to me, Paul had the thorn in the flesh, and God said, you're going to keep it too, Lord. It's inconvenient. I know it's inconvenient. But I'm giving it to you for a purpose, that you might know you're just a man. After all is said and done, after writing 14 books in the New Testament, after founding churches all over the world, and after being the greatest preacher of the Gentile, you better realize one thing, Paul, you're still a human being. I'm God. Now, if we can bow to that, where is he? Where is he? He's right here. He's right here. But he's not a man. Thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself. You got your little religious program, and you think it ought to always be successful. Sometimes when religion goes through its greatest time of persecution and depression and defeat, God gets the most glory. God gets the most glory. He's always God. He's God on the mountain. He's God in the valley. He's God in the day. He's God in the dark. He's God in the laughter. He's God in the tears. He's God in the birth. He's God in the death. He's God at the wedding. He's God at the cemetery. He's God. Our Father in heaven, press upon us as never before the knowledge that our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Our God was in the flesh, walking this earth, dying for sinners. Our God is risen and ascended and seated on the throne of glory. Our God is coming again. And our God will never fail us. He'll never forsake us. He's always with us. And that soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose,